Welcome to the Thinklings Podcast, a conversation where good thoughts help renew the mind with the Word of God. You're here with Tim, Charlie, Andy, and Josh. Welcome to the conversation. Welcome to the Thinklings Podcast, where we only use God-honoring good speech.
That's right. It.
Amen.
Amen.
Good morning, gentlemen.
We just prayed about that.
Good morning.
We're a little squirrely. It's finals week. There's lots of coffee.
Lots of coffee.
So what are we drinking? What are we drinking?
I have my, this is an Ethiopian, so one of my roasts.
The other pot is from Hardy Coffee Company in Omaha.
Which is good.
It's their Guatemalan.
Ooh, wow. That is, those are very different.
Piensamiento? It's the Thought Farm word translation. So yeah, Tim's has got a punch to it.
Yeah, there. I had a couple of yours, and then I just started a cup of his, and it's
mine's a little strong. The water to coffee ratio, because the grinder was messed up.
Oh yeah. Oh, we had a messed up.
I measured wrong. I think.
Aren't you the grinder? If you ground the coffee.
Well, there was
pre-ground. Somebody pre-ground, and there were grounds in the.
This is the dishwasher scenario. Like, is the thing in your kitchen that washes the dishes the dishwasher, or aren't you the washer of the dishes and you're using that tool?
So let me explain. All right. A coffee grinder should always be left empty.
That's right,
Andy?
That's right.
Amen. Always empty.
And
you
we
grind
go
what you need, and then you put the grounds in the basket and it's gone. So the grinder's always what?
Empty. And probably spins
clockwise. And so anyway, I go and I make a false assumption that the grinder is
empty,
and then I grind my grounds and I pull it out, and guess what? It was not
empty.
That's right.
And so anyway, I had to do math, and I'm not good at math, and so it's a little strong.
When you go to grind coffee, you should always put a couple sacrifice beans through.
Oh yeah,
to get all the old stuff kind of pushed through, and then you should like brush it out so it's very clean.
Yeah, there was about 60 grams of
something.
So, well, that got through to flush it out.
Yeah,
that's what we're drinking.
We had a whole bunch of Tim's good stuff.
Oh, no, then I reground.
Oh,
so
yeah, we reground that. Yeah.
All right. So, this is going to be a talk episode, if you couldn't already tell. And before that, we're going to do the thing we always do,
books and business.
Let's talk about some books.
All right. I have finished the book, The Phantom Tollbooth, and I cannot recommend it highly enough. Actually, I probably could recommend it higher because of my ranking here in a minute. But it is really, really good. I loved it. And I want to tell a couple stories, then read two quotes. So when we read this as a family, we had a couple things. Number one, we have a small trampoline that you just do. It's like good for your lymphatic system and whatnot. And so the kids will, sometimes we will do trampoline powered reading to where I only read if the kids are jumping on the trampoline. It's a great way to burn the energy, and they think it's fun. They're like kind of juked into thinking this is a fun thing. So when that gets done, then they'll like usually color or something. So last night we were reading, and what never, it doesn't cease to amaze me is either me or Melissa will be reading and we will hear some sort of a word play and we'll laugh. And so last night they made it to the census taker, and you hear that and you think it's the C-E-N-S-U-S word, like counting. It's actually five senses, census taker. And the guy overloads them with questions, and then they lose this. It's really funny. It's quite a funny thing. And everything, it's like the island of conclusions. The only way you can get there is jumping to it, because you jump to conclusions. There's so many good word jokes, Charlie. You were absolutely right. And so I thought, well, Melissa and I will laugh at all these word puns and word plays. What this guy did was so good that he would have jokes that the kids would get. And it happened regularly. So last night, at one point, if you've ever watched like a slapstick comedy and something slapstick happens and little kids will just lose it on that stuff. They just think it's so funny. That's how my kids were laughing at some of these jokes. So it was really good. It was a really, really good book. There was a couple of interesting things at the end. So the premise is this kid is in his room and he's really bored. That's how the whole story starts at the beginning. This toll booth, I can't remember how it arrived. We've taken 4 months to read this. But he gets into the toll booth and then he goes on this long adventure in this other world. And by the time he comes back, he's learned lessons. And essentially, it's kind of like teaching kids that you make the most of what you're doing. You can be curious. You can be interested. You can learn. And so at the end, they're meeting these two key people. And they felt like, oh man, we kind of made so many mistakes along the way to get to you. And the person said, you must never feel badly about making mistakes, explained Reason quietly, as long as you take the trouble to learn from them. For you often learn more by being wrong for the right reasons than you do for being right for the wrong reasons. Which I thought was interesting, because if you're attempting to do something good and you do it wrong, you're going to think, oh, I want to learn and I want to do the right thing. And the only reason you wouldn't want to learn from that is if you're arrogant and you're not humble. But if you're like just doing things for pride's sake or whatever, and you do it wrong, you're probably just going to push through or whatever. So it was a little bit of humility there. I thought that was a neat little thing. I don't think this book is primarily teaching morals, okay? But I thought that was like a interesting little, oh, it made me think. And then a couple pages later, this one kid said, I never thought I could have done it without all the help of all these other people. And this, it goes on to say, that may be true, said Reason gravely, but you had the courage to try. And what you can do is often simply a matter of what you will do. And I think many times my kids are just scared. Like when I was a Kids for Truth verse listener, when they would tell their verses at Cambridge, I would often just act like more like a cheerleader, like you're doing good, you're doing good. And they would do great. And I think it really is sometimes they're just scared to get it wrong. So anyway, a couple of funny things. I'm not going to say that's like in discipleship mode or anything, but I liked it a lot. I'm struggling to know, is it a 6 or a 7? If you have kids, it's a 7, absolutely, maybe higher. But even if you don't, I think this is a 6. I think you'd enjoy it. So Phantom Tollbooth, I'll give it officially a 6. Officially a 6.
Sounds good. The book that I have just started reading is Father Hunger by Doug Wilson.
Oh, yeah.
And I heard that. A little bit of background. There's some dads in our church that want to go through a book on fatherhood. And I was like, you know, I bet Doug Wilson has some stuff on that. Our main caution with Doug Wilson is the whole like post-millennial paedo-baptism stuff, you know, typical run-of-the-mill Doug Wilson things. And so it's like, how much do you want to recommend a source like that, having not read it yourself, not knowing what's there, especially in a fathering book? You can see how he would turn that into like, you are responsible to be the covenant keeper. Like you need your kids to be in the covenant, which is baptizing your babies, you know, something of that nature, which I don't know if he ever says things like that in this book. I haven't finished it, but that's, so I'm reading through it before I can heartily like recommend it. I've read 2 chapters, and what we would expect of Wilson, where he comes down very strongly against egalitarianism, and that's actually really good. It's very, very strong there.
Yeah.
And I appreciated his point that when we normally have a discussion of complementarianism or egalitarianism, it's usually in our circles focused on the woman. Like, what can the woman do or not do? What is her function? What can she not do? And he said, okay, that's fine. That's good. But where do we have the complementarian discussion of what is the men not supposed to do, man is not supposed to do, and what is the men supposed to do? What is the man supposed to do? So look at a book about fathering. He's like, this is a complementarian discussion. What is your function that God made you to be? And that's how you should function. And that's just a very strong point for a father to think about, okay, how has God made me different than my wife? And how, in what ways does a man function differently in the home? And because anecdotally, I think most of that conversation is women can't be pastors, women shouldn't, you know, got to be careful, you know. And rarely do we see that complementarian light just put right on the man, like, okay, man, husband, father, what are these roles? How do you do them? Like getting into a discussion of masculinity. And so I'm excited to see where it goes. No ranking. But Wilson is just always a good writer. He's always got some little pithy, you know, fun things in there.
He's a really good writer.
And I don't have the book. I left it in my car, but there was a statement in the middle of chapter 1 or 2 where I just paused and thought, man, Wilson is good at this. Regardless of what I think about what he's saying, it's like, man, Wilson is good at this. So anyway, been working on Father Hunger, Doug Wilson.
He's a really good writer, though. His book, Wordsmithy, that was just, it's a good book.
The book I have here is Your Name is Daughter, What the Unsung Woman of the Bible Teaches Us About Our Worth by Amy Seifert. I don't know how to say her last name. So just a brand new title coming out from Bethany House, which is part of Baker Group. Sometimes Baker will publish stuff that is good, and then there's the ones like this. So the first chapter is The Daughter We Are Named, and then there's the second chapter, The Ezer We Have Always Belonged. I tell you, so many people want to go to the Ezer and just be like, we're that helper. And that doesn't mean that we're helping. It means that we're an empowered woman that's a armor bearer.
When I was at the E Free Church in 2002 as the junior high youth pastor, mm-hmm. there was a lady in the church who said, I have the spiritual gift of pastoring. Could I be a pastor here? And when she presented her arguments to the leadership, mm-hmm. she brought up Ezer Kenegdo or whatever.
Yeah, Kenegdo.
That was her whole argument. Mm-hmm. And I didn't know Hebrew. I didn't know Greek. But I remember her saying that word so many times I memorized it.
Right. It's like it's some incantation and you use it, then it shows that you know something because you know the Hebrew word, which is like whippity-doo-da-day. But anyway, the Ezer is the, it's like the armor bearer. So it does have this military connotation. And, but at the same time, the armor bearer is the one that's helping Jonathan slaughter the Philistines. So if you want to identify with the guy that's given the death blow to, your husband's whacking, that's what's going on in the text. Jonathan's coming in and he's maiming them. And then the armor bearer is coming back and through and he's finishing them off. That's an Ezer. So, this is kind of just more of the same. The one chapter is the disciple sisters. We are disciples, which I've always thought was an interesting conversation point within the egalitarian, complementarian discussion. All the disciples are men. So then she has a chapter on the disciple sisters. We are disciples. And she touches on Mary and Martha in that chapter as disciple sisters, which I thought was interesting too, because what is she kind of doing there? By appealing to the disciple sisters, Mary and Martha.
She's saying women.
Yeah. But also then she's kind of oh, look, they were disciples of Christ just like the other disciples. I was well, there's, I think, a categorical difference here. So, yes, they all use the word disciple.
And when he went and called all the disciples, he didn't call them. It's not pointed out.
Anyway, that's the book that I'm probably done reading. I've read the first two chapters, but I know that it's not something that I'm going to put in the bookstore, and it's going to go to the return shelf.
Abandoned.
There you go.
I will be honest. There's something very healthy about abandoning a book.
It takes a level of, honestly, maturity. Mm-hmm. Not to not finish it, but when you're this is not worth my time.
I abandon a lot of books.
Yeah. You're very mature.
Well, the book I have this week is The Godly Man's Picture by Thomas Watson, a Puritan writer. This book was from the 1660s. I think I came across Watson when I was reading Gentle and Lowly, I think. There's lots of references to Watson in that work. So the lion's share of the book is really in chapter 4, where he gives the characteristics of a godly man, and that's the majority of the book is that section. And I want to read just two passages to give you a flavor for the book. Watson's has a literary sensibility. He has a way with words. There's some really memorable expressions in this work, but the two passages I want to read, the first one is from the characteristic, the godly man loves the word of God, or a godly man is a lover of the word. And he writes, again, do we love the holiness of the word? The word is preached to beat down sin and advance holiness. Do we love it for its spirituality and purity? Many love the word preached only for its eloquence and notion. They come to a sermon as to a music lecture, or as to a garden to pick flowers, but not to have their lusts subdued or their hearts bettered. These are like a foolish woman who paints her face but neglects her health. Again, do we love the convictions of the word? Do we love the word when it comes home to our conscience and shoots its arrows of reproof at our sins? It is the minister's duty sometimes to reprove. He, who can speak smooth words in the pulpit but does not know how to reprove, is like a sword with a fine hilt, without an edge. Rebuke them sharply. Dip the nail in oil. Reprove in love, but strike the nail home. Now, Christian, when the word touches on your sin and says, thou art the man, do you love the reproof? Can you bless God that the sword of the Spirit has divided between you and your lusts? This is indeed a sign of grace and shows that you are a lover of the word. The second passage that I want to read is from a chapter, A Godly Man is a Thankful Man. And as a godly man expresses thankfulness in every duty, he does so in every condition. He will be thankful in adversity as well as prosperity. In everything, give thanks. A gracious soul is thankful and rejoices that he is drawn nearer to God, though it be by the cords of affliction. When it goes well with him, he praises God's mercy. When it goes badly with him, he magnifies God's justice. When God has a rod in his hand, a godly man will have a psalm in his mouth. The devil's smiting of Job was like striking a musical instrument. He sounded forth praise. The Lord hath taken away, blessed be the name of the Lord. When God's spiritual plants are cut and bleed, they drop thankfulness. The saints' tears cannot drown their praises. And so I found this book to be quite helpful in a lot of ways. I read it with some men in our church, and they benefited from it as well. As you would imagine with a Puritan, he's coming from a different hermeneutical spectrum, and so you have to keep that into account. But I would say, I would just rank it probably a 5 or a 6. A very helpful book, not necessarily one that you need to go out and buy, but if this is something that interests you, I would recommend it. And I would say as well, I would recommend getting the Puritan paperbacks version. Some of the men in my church had a different version that was modernized, and it cut out some things and changed the wording and certain things in ways that we didn't find all that helpful. So
just for the listeners, Thomas Watson, when we did the Contentment series like a few seasons ago, he also wrote The Secret, Our Divine Art of Spiritual Contentment. He writes that, and I really appreciate it.
Yeah.
And I had said the same things. The hermeneutics are a little bit like off, but what they do is they do really well at chewing on the text and that final step of Bible study, which is application. Like even the way he was describing driving the nail home, and this, it was just really good. So yeah. Thanks for sharing. Mm-hmm.
Yeah, it's I really like reading the Puritans in small pieces. It was Mark Minnick that actually suggested that. Sometimes if you just read like a Puritan in an extended time, I don't know, I start falling asleep. So like 2 pages, I remember him saying like read 2 pages, like that really packs a punch. It was really good, and might be something to pursue this summer.
You can't read them as much as you meditate on what they say.
Yeah.
Because they're so good at applying.
So he suggested reading it for like devotional reading, and read like 2 pages along with your devotions. So
question for the table, mainly for Josh. So when we read the Puritans, they write in such a way that's so different from our modern style. Would you say that part of the benefit of reading the Puritans is because it becomes a sense of poetry to us? That the way that they word and think about things is more poetic than how we would write it and think about them today?
I do think that's a benefit of reading them. It's interesting that you bring that up. In one of those passages, he discusses that a sermon needs to reprove. It's not just about eloquence and impressing the hearers, but they care so much about the truth. And they care so much about words, and they understand the way that words influence hearers and influence our memories, that they're definitely worth reading for that. I think if you're constantly going to something in contemporary culture or athletics for your illustrations, the Puritans are helpful in allowing you to see there's a broader array of illustrations out there for you that you can tap into and borrow, and reading them will help you with your own eloquence.
That's really good. That's good advice. All right, listener, we are going to do another talk episode, Thinklings Answer Listeners' Questions. These listeners are primarily students from my on-campus section of Christian Experience. And so we have some good questions for you today. I'm going to do something a little bit different.
We high-five. I high-five Andy because we We're That's right. The Christian Experience cohort.
We are.
Teaches the in-person, I we teach are. You online.
Team Christian Experience.
Yeah.
Okay, so I'm going to read all... Josh is laughing uncontrollably at the moment. I'm going to read all five questions at the outset, so you can have them in your mind, and then we'll dive in. Maybe we'll go in numerical order, or maybe we'll go backwards to mess Tim up. No, we won't do that. Okay, number one, can Catholics, Mormons, Methodists, etc. be saved? Number two, is there any benefit for a Christian in secular philosophy? Number three, would you say it's true that Paul's strongest motivation to do good works or live for Christ was Christ's love for him, citing 2 Corinthians 5:14? Therefore, if we do good works for any other reason than Christ's love for us, would that be considered legalism? Number four, what is the significance of the blazing torch and the fire pot in Genesis 15? And number five, why did Eve say that God commanded them not to touch the tree when God commanded them only not to eat from the tree? Was she just mistaken, or do you think there's a reason behind her mistake? Okay, why don't we just start with number one? Does that sound good? Can a Catholic, a Mormon, or a Methodist be saved? So I'll just start off, and you guys can dive in. I think, of course, yes. Of course, yes. Because I don't think there's anyone who can't be saved. So if we were clarifying the question a little bit more, I think what you mean is, can a Catholic who believes Catholic doctrine, or a Mormon who believes Mormon doctrine, or a Methodist who believes Methodist doctrine, be saved? And I would say that I would say probably no in every single one of those situations, but let me give a little bit fuller explanation. So Catholics, when I used to teach the cults class here at Faith, we dealt with Catholicism as a cult because of the specific way I defined a cult, and then it allowed us to talk about Catholic theology in the corpus of classes. But here's the thing. Whenever we would analyze the Catholics, the Mormons, the Seventh-day Adventists, the Jehovah's Witnesses, invariably a student would say, I know a Catholic, and they really do trust in Jesus alone to save them. And so I had to make a distinction very quickly that when you assess a group, you don't assess the adherent, you assess the doctrine. So I have to look at the Catholic doctrine, not individual Catholics, because maybe an individual Catholic is a member and isn't really following the doctrine. So the doctrine of the Catholic Church is a works-based form of salvation where your good works actually merit you credit before the Lord. Because of that, that would be anathema to Paul in Galatians and Romans, and they could not be saved. Now, if they were to repent of that belief and believe in justification by faith alone, which one of their own monks, Martin Luther, did, then they could be saved. They could be saved. Mormons, now with Catholics, they theologically would agree with us for the most part on the Godhead, minus any Mariology they might believe, where Mary might be divine. But as far as the Trinity goes, I think they would be 90-95% where we are. Their idea of sin would be a little bit messed up because they'd have certain levels of sin and whatnot, and original sin, which we don't believe in. But for the most part, there's I don't know what you say, residue of orthodoxy latent in the system. With Mormonism, Joseph Smith jacked the whole thing up terribly. And they have a broken holy book, the Book of Mormon. It's tons and tons of errors. They're all documented. Joseph Smith said he was reading Egyptian hieroglyphics, and later it was proven that he wasn't. There's all kinds of problems with Mormonism. But the big one is that they're Arians. So they believe Jesus is created. He was the first being created. Because of that, he cannot be a ultimate sacrifice for us. Same with Jehovah's Witnesses. Methodists are a little different. So I'm not super familiar with the details of Methodist theology, but I think you could be a saved Methodist because you would believe the gospel. I think there could be, just depending on which branch of Methodism you're in today, that's not going to be the case. So last summer we did a whole series on, or last fall we did a whole series on different denominations in the summer and their meetings, and the Methodists were the ones that were super, super liberal. And so if you're in a liberal branch, you would not probably believe the gospel, but that's not Yeah, it's because you're not following Methodist doctrine. You guys want to jump in?
So I liked how you clarified the question, like, what is the system belief? Because there are various people within a church who may not believe the same things as the church that they're in. And so...
Well said.
So the big difference, listener, as you think through these different faith systems, is that, is there other Catholics that they might be practicing or whatever, but they don't actually believe doctrine that's consistent with the Catholic Church? Okay, well, that person may be a genuine believer. And
not a very good Catholic.
Not a good Catholic, right. And they probably need to leave the Catholic Church, but still their system of belief is contrary to the Catholic. So same with the Methodism. And I think with Methodists, you're going to have a whole lot more of that, just because within the Methodist Church, I think there are some that, I don't know, they're getting fewer and fewer, but that are pushing against the agenda of the overarching structure of the Methodist Church. So anyway, yeah, just a thought on that.
And historically, Charles, the Wesley brothers.
Right, they were believers.
Historically, you, I think, go back 200 years, and we say the same thing about Catholics, we say the same thing about Mormons, but Methodists are probably on the table for being Christians, I would say. There's a good book called Why We Belong, edited by Anthony Chute, or it looks like Chute, and he gets six leaders from six major denominations of these, like the Mormon or the Meth, not the Mormon, the Methodists, the Anglicans, the whatever, and he lets them say why they think they are gospel believers and they fit within evangelicalism. The Anglican guy is Gerald Bray. But I would just say, like, their denomination is super broad, and the Methodist holiness guy, it's the same thing. He's fine, but I don't know that his denomination is.
Are we ready for number two? Who wants to read it?
Is there any benefit for a Christian in secular philosophy? And I'll start, and then I'll pass it over to the others. I'm not going to have an extensive answer here. But again, the wording of the question needs a little bit of revision there, but we could point out a couple of things. Any benefit, and then for a Christian in secular philosophy. Secular philosophy, it's a little bit difficult to understand what one means. Typically, when somebody says secular philosophy, they're probably thinking more about modern philosophy, which is distinct from ancient philosophy for a number of reasons. So
the heavenly spheres being one of them.
So I would say, just at the outset, in general, you know, modern philosophy, contemporary philosophy, is far more pernicious in my estimation than ancient philosophy. Ancient philosophers are seeking to understand what is the good life, what is the moral, ethical life that we ought to be living, and in their conversations in those areas or on those subjects, there is a lot that can be gleaned from them. And you should keep in mind as well, in terms of systematic theology, one of the great influences on systematic theology is Thomas Aquinas. And Aquinas, one of his great influences was Aristotle. And so he read a lot of Aristotle, writes commentaries on Aristotle's works. And Aristotle is excellent in just teaching people how to think and how to consider things in their finest and most minute details.
I'll just throw into, we do have, when you use a description like secular philosophy and really honing in on what you mean, just to shift the conversation a little bit, when you hear the word psychology, what do you think about?
Secular.
Yeah, like a modern, very atheistic, medicine-driven, therapeutic psychology. But what is the psychos? Greek teacher.
Soul. It's your soul. Internal person.
And if you go back, psychology really is the study of the care of a human soul, where that if the farther you go back, the more and more psychology is a religious practice. Like, what is a pastor? He's the one who cares for the soul. So pastors are doing soul care. They're the ones doing psychology. But when we talk about, if I was to say secular psychology or modern psychology, just the different context that you're using a term. And so when you say secular philosophy, if you just took secular out of it and say, is there any benefit for a Christian in philosophy? You know, Lewis would be proud. We'll define our terms. What we talk about when we're talking about philosophy, okay, a love of wisdom. Okay, but are we talking about a modern, atheistic, very dark, virtueless philosophy of life? Are we talking about the ancients where God is almost certainly a part of the ancient philosophical structure? And so psychology would be another term that would fit that. And so I think the answer, just to just directly answer the question, is yes, there is. But depending on what philosophy you're approaching and how you're approaching it might determine how beneficial it is.
I would say that philosophy, when I think of it, it's just tools for thinking. That's really how I, and I think learning logic and learning how to think through things is good. And so the only thing I would add to that is I find many students today, and you all probably have the same situation, where just like this is a poorly worded question, or like it's lacking in its wording, because they've learned to ask inadequate questions, it ferrets out inadequate answers. And critical thinking, thinking together, philosophy, like those sorts of things help you to ask better questions and understand issues more clearly, so you get better knowledge and wisdom. So for that reason alone, I think those things can help. So yeah, but I agree, the secular label, anything secular is going to be problematic. So I do think that's a problem.
Just one more quick illustration to follow that up. So if we were to put our students in discussion groups and ask them to talk about justice, what is justice? We can imagine, and this is no, you know, slight to our students, I would have been the same way when I was that age, but we can imagine those discussion groups struggling to get started a little bit, and then then talking a little bit about it, but probably wrapping up after a short period of time, because they either think they've kind of answered the question, or they just don't know how to proceed. Well, that very question is what the Republic is about. It's 10 books. And books are chapters in that work, but of Socrates interacting with other people about what is justice. And so that's the benefit of reading these ancient philosophers, is you get to see them think carefully and deeply about things and ask good questions and then seek good answers to those questions.
So we've talked about reading a book together as thinklings again. That could be a winner.
Republic?
Or just something old.
The Republic is good.
I haven't read any of that stuff. And then we have like Josh here now too. So.
Yeah, we could do that. I've read through a third of it, and it was really good.
If we do it at night, it could be the Knights of the Old Republic. All
right, what's the next question?
That was a good one.
Would we be in a cave?
As long as the sun's out.
Okay, I'll read question 3, but I'm not going to start the answer.
Did you have something else?
No.
Is your Bible open? Are you just preparing for the next?
He's prepping.
He's prepping for the last ones. Okay, number 3. Would you say it's true that Paul's strongest motivation to do good works or live for Christ was Christ's love for him? Therefore, if we do good works for any other reason than that, Christ's love for us being the reason, would that be legalism?
Yeah, so thinking through this question, my first observation, it seems like we're just poking at the questions a lot here, but
that right there is a good lesson for our audience about asking questions well.
The question seems to set up a dichotomy, which one of the easiest logical fallacies would be a false dichotomy, where you suppose that there are only two options and you must pick one of them, where whenever you get into a discussion of spirituality or anthropology, we are far more complex than a strictly dualistic approach. But so notice the dichotomy of the question. Is it Paul's strongest motivation to do works out of love? So if we do any work that's not that way, it's legalism. So it's either loving God or legalism. So, okay, is that what Paul's doing? And then if we don't do what Paul's doing, we're wrong. We're being legalistic. Again, we could also point to the definition of what is legalism. Obviously, Paul isn't using legalism, or Paul wouldn't think about legalism in the same sense that modern Christians use the term legalism. We think of legalistic as like a cold, just purely mechanistic.
Too many rules.
Yeah, rules, you know.
Rule-oriented.
Whereas, you know, if we're, you know, putting the idea of legalism into the heart of Romans, like, can you earn favor by God by doing good works? And obviously the answer is no. But just to answer the question with, I mean, I posed more questions about the question, but then I'll answer the question. So in that same context of 2 Corinthians 5:14, so 2 Corinthians 5:14 says, "For the love of Christ controls us, because we have concluded this, that one has died for all, therefore all have died. And he died for all," verse 15, "that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who for their sake died and was raised." And so he does say the love of Christ. Is love there speaking of like the emotion that Christ has towards me, or, you know, broadening it out a little bit? Is it because Christ has died for me because of the gospel? And then I could just back up a little bit to verse 9, where he's talking about the reality of death. And we know that absence from the body is present with the Lord. So whether we live, we serve him here, or if we die, we go to heaven, and he's comfortable with either option. Verse 9, 2 Corinthians 5. "So whether we are at home or away, we make it our aim to please him." And so I think this is where there's a complexity to answering the question that's not as simple as, is it a virtue that motivates Paul? And that is the central, I think that there's a couple of things that Paul's considering. I think that Paul understands Christ is his Lord, so he must serve and follow him. I think he does understand that Christ dying for him and raising again, the heart of the gospel, is a love, a sacrifice that was made for him, so he should sacrifice his life. But verse 9, I think, and if you connect verse 9 here to the backdrop of 2, 3, and 4, seems to be a very high premium put on the glory of God, doing things to glorify him. And so if I had to pick one in 2 Corinthians, I would say what most motivates Paul is that God receives glory in his life. And that's not a not meant to be a, what's the word I'm looking for? An abstract idea, but that he's literally displaying that's the good. Glory of Christ in his transformation. Now, how do you split, I want to glorify God from, I want to love God? And I think that's where the question is built in a way that oversimplifies, which is another logical fallacy. I think it's much more complex than, well, which one of the emotions or motivations is the top one? Scripturally speaking, Old Testament guy, we are to love the Lord our God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength. So if you wanted an exegetical reason to say, well, love is the top motivation, you could go right to Deuteronomy 6, and I think you're founded to do that. But I think in the context of 2 Corinthians 5, that love is really wrapped into an aim to glorify God. And so be careful to like hard press one term or one virtue into the motivation, but I do think it is, you know, a willingness to be yielded to the Spirit, to love God, to serve him, to please him. All of that wraps into his relationship there. So
this question makes me think about back in my day when I was growing in my sanctification. And it makes me think about students who ask me the same question today. What if I don't like love God and I'm trying to obey him? And I think where it goes mentally is you want to obey God, and then you realize, but I don't know if my motives are pure. And then you're like, well, what? Ah, and you just want to flip the table and quit. And there's a little bit of anger at God. Why aren't you making this easier? Why aren't you fixing me? There's a little bit of accusation. Now, I don't know if the listener or the reader who wrote this question has that, but that's the flesh, and that's not trust. That's lack of trust. And so I do think that sometimes you recognize you're finite, you recognize you're sinful, you recognize my motivation is wrong, you confess it, and then you repent, but it doesn't feel much different. And so what does trusting God look like? You take the next step of faith. Now, a person who's taking a step in trusting God and obeying, even when they're not totally fixed on all their motivations, and a person who's just obeying for a wrong motivation externally, I don't know if I could tell a lot of difference on the face of it. But if you're walking with the Lord and this is the thing that's driving you crazy, man, I think you're assuming that you're omniscient and you're assuming that you're omnipotent in a way you don't realize.
Yeah, I think that's really helpful. So just realizing, listener, if we do good works for any reason other than Christ's love for us, would that be legalism? The answer is no. To just put it simply, the answer is no. There are other reasons why we should do good works. One of them is because, well, there's a penalty and God might whack you. Now, that's a motivation.
And that's an okay one.
And that's an okay one. Now, if that's how you're living your entire Christian life, you've got a problem. It's not a sufficient motivation.
There you go.
Right? What?
Oh, I'm just ready to jump in. I have another thought.
So I just want to say there are multiple different kinds of motivations why a Christian should obey the Lord. And ultimately, you should seek love for God. And I talk about this when I talk about awakening love, and people are like, what does it mean to awaken love? And so on and so forth.
We did make it to the song.
Just like cultivating an affection for God. Yes. Well, how do you cultivate the affection for God? By doing what he says, even when don't want to. Okay, right. Preach. There is the answer to your question. There's a motivation that's not motivated out of Christ's love for us. You're doing it in hopes that an intention that God would cultivate that affection.
Like a sacrifice.
Hey.
Like, here's what I would do, but I'm going to sacrifice what I would do for the will of the other.
Exactly.
Yeah.
It just occurred to me, the virtue of self-denial could not exist if I only desired right things all the time.
Yeah.
Self-denial assumes I have wrong motivations.
And if we just really quickly, when you think about, if we do good works, so we could, what do we mean when we say good works? Is that what God wants me to do? Are we talking about moral? Are we talking about good in a sense of wise, like doing what's right? What's the practical wise thing? And so if we want to apply it broadly, there are wise things you do because they're wise. And it's not, oh, I have to love God and do this. And obviously that's a part of it. But like you're saying, there are wise, practical reasons to live a good life. But I had another thought there, but it fluttered away. So I think we can.
Sorry. I did want to just read Ephesians 2, 8 and 9. For by grace you've been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. And then verse 10 says, here's a motivation. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. There's a bit of a, you're designed, you're created, the entire intent of your being is to do good works. That's how God made you. So you can actually also say, when I do good works, I'm motivated to, because that's how God designed me. So,
ready to go?
Excellent.
I'll read this for you, Tim. Cue you up. Tim, what is the significance of the blazing torch and the fire pot in Genesis 15?
For some reason, the way you said that, Charlie, I imagined you on a like baseball diamond and you're throwing the pitch to Tim.
Ooh.
And you're just, we're all ducking.
So I talked about Abraham a while ago. I don't know if I ever got to chapter 15 or discussed this type of thing. Anyway, it's a good question. It's an exegetical question. So I'm grateful for those. Just for a little context for our listeners, Genesis 15, you have this vision that Abraham has. In Genesis 15:6, Abraham believes the Lord and it's accounted to him for righteousness. And then you have in verse 7, then he said to him, I am the Lord who brought you out of Ur of the Chaldeans to give you this land to inherit it. And then Abraham says, Lord God, how will I know that I inherit it? And then the Lord tells him, bring a 3-year-old heifer, a 3-year-old female goat, a 3-year-old ram, a turtle dove, and a young pigeon. Okay, so he has to bring all of these things, then he has to cut them and he has to lay them all out. And that's the context. It's like this sacrifice thing that's going on. And I mean, so you asked a good question, what's up with the blazing torch and the fire pot? Because what happens is this blazing torch and this fire pot then go traveling between these animals. He has to cut the animals in half and so on and so forth. It's kind of gruesome. He's scaring off the birds because the birds of prey are coming down on the animals, and he's scaring them off. And then God appears in a blazing torch and a fire path and passes between the animals. So what's the significance of the blazing torch and the fire pot? That's the question. There's a lot of symbolism through the entire thing. So most scholars believe, and I agree, that the animals represent the four generations and the 400 years of the children of Israel, and that the animals even likely represent the children of Israel, and Abraham is metaphorically like protecting his ancestors as the birds of prey are coming down on him. When I first heard this interpretation, I'm like, that's really far-fetched, friends. But the more that I studied it, I actually became convinced of it. So then what is the blazing torch and the fire pot? Well, actually, let's clarify the terminology. It's not blazing torch and fire pot. The language is, let's see, verse 17. Do you remember?
No, but I'm just curious. I was going to ask this question.
And it came, verse 17, and it came to pass when the sun went down and it was dark that, behold, there appeared a smoking oven and a burning torch that passed between those pieces. Is it one thing? So it's two things. It's a smoking oven and a burning torch. And they represent the presence of God. Yes, you got it. Okay. So as God is taking them through the wilderness, all right, the smoking oven, smoking is a key word there because it represents the heat behind it. But during the day, God appeared to the children of Israel as a column of.
Yeah, just the smoke.
Smoke. And then the blazing torch, the presence of God at night.
And this would have been written to that,
to that audience.
Amazing.
They would have understood God as being the smoking oven and the blazing torch as he was walking them through the wilderness. So the answer to the question is that's the significance. It's the presence of God as in a similar form as God had revealed himself as he led them through the wilderness during the wilderness wanderings.
That was fascinating. That like blew my mm-hmm. mind. All right, number five, what did Eve say to God? Excuse me, why did Eve say that God commanded them not to touch the tree when God commanded them only not to eat from the tree? Was she just mistaken, or do you think there's a reason behind her mistake? And I remember in Genesis in the fall, this came up, and I didn't know how to handle it. The question was, when God, I think one of the students in class said, if Eve got it wrong, then did God tell her also not to touch it, but it's not recorded in the statement, or is there something beyond that? Do you have any thoughts, or anybody?
Well, I don't know about you guys, but a lot of people think that she's being legalistic. At least that's the interaction.
Oh, like she added to God's word. To God's law. I think I did hear that.
That's a very common interpretation or thought.
And so I'm just like, well, if she's being legalistic, I mean, what do you think? What are you going to take a nap in its shade, or are you going to, you know, nestle up next to it, or? I'm just like, I don't see her being as legalistic. I just think she's explaining the regulation from a different perspective. And if you think through the law of God and how the law of God has then implications for other areas of life, what would be a natural implication of do not eat from the fruit of that tree?
Don't touch it.
Yeah, don't touch it. Like, just stay away from it. Okay. And so I don't see her as being legalistic. I don't see her as just being mistaken. I think she's just explaining the law from a different perspective.
And just to talk about the non-scriptural revelation side of that question, I think we would all be open to the idea that God has at times spoken to people that is not recorded in scripture. There's evidences of that in scripture itself. I think a really good answer to this question is we don't know. It's like, could that be where there's extra material that we're not aware of, and that's why she's saying that? Yes, that's definitely a possibility. Wouldn't be inconsistent with how things happened in the Old Testament. But I definitely don't think the text is set up to make us ponder that.
So. No, it's not. And that is a good observation, Carter, is that if you work through that text, that narrative, this is not the point. So there's that.
And I would say that behind the question, I'm sort of thinking behind this question too, is there an idea that maybe she didn't know any better and God was being too harsh? I don't think we would say that either. And I would say that that's over analyzing the text. So yeah. And there's something else to say. Charlie, you brought up revelation that is not recorded. So inspiration is the doctrine and teaching that the Bible, like the words of the Bible, are inspired, like they're breathed out by God for the purpose of being in the Bible as our revelation. But yeah, there's lots more revelation that God did at times where he spoke, and we probably don't know everything that he said. Like Moses went out to the tent of meeting and spoke face to face to God, but we don't know all that was said because it's not all recorded. So yeah, that's a good question there. Okay.
All right. We're going to have a quick final meditation here. And so this is forecasting a future episode, but this is in the thing if you want to scroll down, Tim. But James chapter 2, I'm just going to read some verses, and I have two thoughts from this. If you really fulfill the royal, this is James 2, 8 through 13. If you really fulfill the royal law according to the scripture, which is, you shall love your neighbor as yourself, you are doing well. But if you show partiality, you are committing sin and are convicted by the law as transgressors. Whoever keeps the whole law, but fails in one point, has become guilty of all of it. For he who said, do not commit adultery, also said, do not murder. If you don't commit adultery, but you do murder, you have become a transgressor of the law. So, speak and so act, as those who are to be judged under the law of liberty. For judgment is without mercy to one who has shown no mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment. So this is in a discussion in James chapter 2, where James is pointing out an issue of partiality in a church. So if somebody walks in and they're really richly dressed, and someone walks in and really poor, scantily clad clothing, you know, you can tell one's poor, one's rich, you might treat them differently. And he's speaking to a group of people that would confess to be Christian, but are acting in a way that Christians ought not to act. They're showing partiality. And I think he's trying to put on the tee a little bit that someone might object and say, well, I am a believer, even though I'm not doing this. And he's saying, well, if you are a believer, would you want to willfully be a lawbreaker? And so specifically here, don't show partiality. I think that's observation number one, is the point that we're circulating in the early part of chapter two is that you shouldn't show partiality, that there should be a genuine love for all people, in this context, not just the rich person who has lots of things. You know, there's a power and a prestige to liking people who are rich, but you should be impartial and love the poor exactly the same as you love the rich. And then in the last verse here, it's interesting because he's talking about being a lawbreaker, right? And whenever we talk about breaking the law, I think of Dr. Myron, and he talks about, Myron would always talk about, well, what does the law do to you? When you read law, there's how you know you're reading law. It makes you afraid. So you read verse 10. Whoever keeps the whole law but fails in one point has become guilty of all. For he who said, do not commit adultery, also said, do not murder. If you don't commit adultery, but you do murder, you've become a transgressor of the law. And then you start thinking like, well, I've never murdered, but I have done that. And I've thought about that. And oh boy. But then what does the next verse say? So speak and so act as those who are to be judged under the law of liberty. So second observation here is, what is the law of liberty? That I don't think what James is referring to here is fully what the Jew would have known as the law. He's adding something here. This is not the Ten Commandments. This is not the law proper. I think he's discussing here the law of Christ, that it certainly doesn't do away with the commands. But in Christ, there is a fuller fulfillment of the law, meaning that under the old law, there was actually no capability to fulfill it. But now in Christ with the Spirit, you can, you know, going back to one of our questions, actually love God and actually obey. And the law of Christ versus law Old Testament is a slightly different judgment. Whereas if you were just held up against the law, we've all broken it. But in the law of Christ, still with all of its moral commands, if you're under the law of Christ, you're actually not condemned for being a lawbreaker, but you will be judged based on your faithfulness and your obedience. So it's not avoiding a judgment, but it just shifts the tone of that judgment a little bit. Whereas 10 and 11, there's like a fear that is instilled. But then you're like, well, what's the law of freedom? It's the gospel, whereby you have been given grace and mercy, even though you don't deserve them. And I think that's what he then kind of merges those concepts together in verse 13. For judgment is without mercy to one who has shown no mercy, but mercy triumphs over judgment. And that would apply in this scenario, that they are judging people, they're being impartial for some reason as they look at people, and what would help them to not be impartial would be to show mercy. And why do they show mercy? Because they were shown mercy. That's the law that frees them, is that, yes, you're still bound morally to be the person God has made you to be, but you don't do it to earn favor. You do it because you were graciously gifted favor.
Amen.
And so observation number one, don't be impartial. Observation number two, we ought to live as those who are to be judged not under the law, but those who will be judged under the law that has freed us. That it's the law fulfilled in Christ to us as he saved us and empowered us to live in the Spirit. So hopefully you've enjoyed this episode, and we'll see you next week on the Thinklings Podcast. Thank you for listening to this episode of the Thinklings Podcast. We would love to hear from you. If you have any feedback, suggestions, or potential topics that you'd like us to discuss, you can contact us through our email, thinklingspodcast@gmail.com. Remember, don't let this conversation end with this podcast. Read good books, talk about them with your friends, and always continue to cultivate your mind. See you next time on the Thinklings Podcast.